All right, guys, one more time. We're going to the book of Ecclesiastes, but we've run out of time to keep going where we're at, so I want you to skip to the last of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You can do it. Okay, one more time. Feet on the floor, heads off the back of the pews. You can do this. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we're going to do verses 9 through 14. It's the very last verses of the book. How many of you actually memorized the memory verse this week? Hey, very good. Over here, yeah, there's good. Well done. What did I call this one? The conclusion? That's a good title for this segment, because that's exactly what he says in verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard. Perhaps if we were to title this segment something else, I would tell you the absolute, undeniable, most important thing. That's what this is. The absolute, undeniable, most important thing. So this is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's read verses 9 to 14. This is now the word of God. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails, and they are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we gather again and we're thankful for this, Lord. I can't thank you enough for this weekend. I can't thank you enough for these kids, these that you've allowed me to meet, even though I don't know their faces or their names exactly. I know their faces. I'm grateful that they're here. Father, I am mindful that you created each one of them, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you knit each one of them together in their mother's womb, that you ordained their days before them, before as yet one of them came into being. When there is a word on their tongue, you know it before they ever speak it. They have never for one moment in their life stepped beyond your gaze or your presence. Father, you know the number of hairs upon their head. You know every thought that they think. You know every motive with which they act. Father, you love them immensely. They are important to you. And Father, because of this, they are so important to us as well. And I pray that today, Lord, you grant favor upon us one more time, that you grant sleepiness to sort of pass away, and you open eyes and ears and allow us to be alert and to hear your eternal, perfect, unchanging, life-altering truth, and that, God, you would speak it clearly to the hearts of these young people, that they may hear it and be changed and motivated so that they not spend their life chasing after wind. We love you, Jesus. We're thankful for what you've done. Please speak in this time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're skipping to the end of the book, and I have to tell you guys, everything in Ecclesiastes is pure gold. We're not skipping chapters 3 through 11 because they're like, eh. This book, if you found the first three segments that we've looked at already to be really real and profound, which they are to me, that this preacher is really on to something, that he really seems to get life and he really seems to have true direction, I'm telling you, that is all throughout this book. And I certainly would recommend to you time in reading it. I think we put in your book that you had for D-Now the link to when we did these sermons at our church. You can listen to them online. If I were to give time to my kids, Zach especially, Hannah also, and I think even Abigail, they would tell you that Ecclesiastes is probably the one that has affected them more than any. These are life-altering truths, as all the Bible is, but something about Ecclesiastes seems to be so pertinent. And so I would encourage you, if you have free time or when you're driving down the highway, if you want to learn a little bit more from the preacher, look those up and listen to them. Well, what we're coming to now is a different picture in this text. So thus far, the whole book, and really all the way up into verse 9 of this book, has been the author telling you what the preacher said. "Thus said the preacher," he would say. And the preacher then, he's quoting the preacher all throughout the book. And we heard the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, striving after wind, futility, and I pursued wisdom and I pursued pleasure." And we're just listening to the preacher talk. And that's really what this whole book has been. But when we get to verse 9, it changes a little bit in chapter 12. If I could explain to you what's happened here, let's say that the old man went and heard the preacher preach. And he heard the sermon, which he found to be transformational to his life. And he just began to write down the sermon. And he finished writing down the sermon in verse 8 of chapter 12. And that's how the sermon by the preacher ended. Do you see how it ended in chapter 12, verse 8? How did it end? How? Yep, the same way it started, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the end of the sermon. You say, if that's the end of the sermon, then what's this verses 9 through 14? Verses 9 through 14 is a note that the old man wrote to his son when he handed him the sermon. And he wrote that note and he put it in the back of the book as if to say, "Son, can I recommend this sermon to you?" These last final verses are the recommendation note from the father to the son to say, "Please, son, read this sermon. Please, son, listen to these words." This final paragraph is written with expression of love. I can picture him writing it with tears. He is very moved. It may be something like at our church we give all of our graduating seniors a Bible. And we write notes in those Bibles before we give them out. And this might be one like I'm writing to my son, and I'm writing the note in the Bible. I certainly didn't write the Bible, but I sure want my son to read it. And so I write a note in that Bible as I hand it to him. And that note is tear-stained as I say, "Please, son, read this. Please, son, take this. Please, son, do not ignore this message." That's what you get in these last six verses of Ecclesiastes. And so as we conclude Disciple Now, I can only tell you this. These six verses are the six verses that I would plead to you. That those adults sitting behind you that have been up here cooking meals and setting up games and sleeping in tents, stuff that we do not normally do, the things that they've done this because they want you to hear. They want you to see. This is the heartfelt cry and expression that we want for you. And so let's read this note that's stuck in there at the end of this sermon, begging you to get what's being said. I want to show you first, I just call it his commendation. And what I mean by that is it's sort of like a reference letter. He's first going to tell his son why this preacher is worth listening to. So look at verses 9 and 10. This is the father telling the son why the preacher is a good preacher. He says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." So now it's no longer the preacher talking, you see that. Now it's the old man talking about the preacher. And what he tells his son as he hands him this sermon is he says, "Son, I want you to understand something. This guy knows what he's talking about. This guy certainly is a wise man," but notice he says in verse 9, "but in addition to just being a wise man, he has a lot of knowledge. He has pondered, he has meditated, he has organized what he's learned, he has written it down delightfully, he has written it down correctly." And what the father is telling his son is, listen, this preacher is no lazy preacher. He's no half-hearted preacher. He's done the work. He's dug it out. He has gone through a lot of effort to bring to you something that is profound and remarkable, that he's gone through great pains to put it to you in a method in which you can understand it. He has taken what is divine and transcendent, and he has brought it down to your level, and he has compiled it in a way that you can understand it in your mind and in your heart. You wouldn't get this if he didn't do the work for you. And that's what he's saying, "Son, this preacher has done a tremendous service to your life. If you'll just stop and listen to what he said, this is profound stuff." That's what the father says about the preacher. And then the author continues. We get to his counsel. This is just sort of another plug that the father puts to the son as to why he should read. And he says this in verse 11. It's a little mysterious riddle-like, but we'll make sense of it. And the father tells his son, "Look, the words of a wise man are like goads." That's an interesting word. Does anybody have a different word in your Bible? The words of a wise man are like, does it say something else in yours? Anybody else? Or they all say goads. Does anybody know what a goad is? Have you ever heard anybody say, I'm just goading you, or somebody was goading me along? Have you ever heard that phrase? Maybe not. I know we use hip language that the older folks don't get, right? But the older folks use language we don't get either. A goad, very simply, is a stick with a sharp point on it. That's all it is. And if you want to make cattle move faster, guess what you do? You goad them along, right? You poke them with a stick. That's what a goad was. It was the means by which a shepherd or a rancher or a farmer could move his livestock along. Just a sharp stick. And he would goad them along. And the preacher or the author here says, look, a wise man is like a goad. He is there to poke you and prod you and push you maybe where you wouldn't go ordinarily. You wouldn't do this on your own, so he's going to come along and give you a swift kick in the tail, we might say, right? To push you into something you wouldn't do. He says, wise men are like goads. And then he says, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. And you're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, he's talking about masters. This is somebody that's really good with the goad, like a goad master, not a Jedi master, but a goad master. I mean, they're good at poking with a stick. The word collections is the one that's mysterious to us. That word actually means like a congregation or a flock. And so what he's saying is, a wise man who is a master at pushing the congregation, pushing the flock. That's what we're talking about. And then he says that people that are masters at doing that, people that are really good at pushing the flock or pushing the congregation where they're supposed to go, he says that they are like well-driven nails. What does that mean? Well, if you drive a nail well, how hard is it to get out? Really hard. In other words, what he builds lasts. What he's doing will endure. So he says, basically, son, listen to this guy. He will push you down the right path, and everything he teaches you will last. Does that make sense? Listen to this preacher. He'll prod you where you need to go, and what he tells you, this is enduring stuff. And you say, why? Is he just smarter than everybody else? No. He says in verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. And if you read the New American Standard like I do, you'll notice that the word shepherd is capitalized. Capitalization in that New American Standard indicates we're talking about the divine. And so this is what the Father is saying, son. When you find a wise man who will prod you, that's a good thing. When you find one that's really good at prodding you, that's an enduring thing. But when you find one who gets his truth directly from the sovereign God of the universe, the sovereign shepherd, when you get one who will take from the words of the sovereign God and use his words to prod you down the right path, we're talking about wisdom and truth that will endure and last forever. Does that make sense? And so you have basically just the Father telling the Son, son, please listen to this man. He is so smart. He is so dug. He is so studied. He is so worked. He really just wants to write the truth correctly. And he has the ability to take the words of God and prod you down the right path, down a path that will endure, down a path that will last, so that at the end of your life, you will find yourself to be where you want. Now, let me ask you a question. They talk to you right now, especially if you're in high school, about where you're going to go to college. What do you want to do when you, quote, grow up, right? What kind of degree are you going to get? What kind of job do you want? But I really want to know how many of you at 17 or 18 are definitively sure exactly what you want to do for the rest of your life? Aaron's here. That's definitive. I said definitive. Yeah, that's not definitive. The point is, even if you think you're definitive, you probably don't know. You may have a good idea, but you don't know, because I hear kids say, I want to be a nurse. Everybody wants to be a nurse until they have to change a catheter, right? And then you're like, never mind, I don't want to do nursing anymore, right? Everybody wants to be a coach until they coach junior high football. And then, I don't want to be a coach anymore. That's just the way it is. You don't know, and that's not your fault. You just had never tried it. You've perceived it from afar, but you don't really know. But if I could tell you, even though you don't know which step to take, which college should I go to, which person should I marry, which job should I take, which should I this, where should I live, what should I drive, and you think about decisions you make at 18 years old that literally affect your life for the rest of your life, this is a big time. What would you say if I told you, here's what we'll do. I will take a wise man who gets counsel and direction from the God of the universe, who knows how to speak truth and how to speak it correctly, and he will push you down the right path to walk. Would you take that advice? Would you take someone who knows the will of God and knows how to live this life and who has studied and worked and has the good plan for you and says, I am telling you, if you want the best plan, go through that gate and go that direction. And if we could provide for you a man like that, would you listen to that man? Well, that's who the preacher in Ecclesiastes is. He's that kind of man. And the father is saying, son, please listen to him. Now, there's a reason. Verse 12. On one hand, we have the masters of wisdom who are like sharp goads who give you truth that lasts. But, he says in verse 12, beyond this, that is to say, there's more truth or more information, at least, out there beyond this. He says, my son, be warned. You see, wise master shepherds aren't the only people trying to guide your path. Be warned, son. He says, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, he's not saying don't be a reader. There's nothing wrong with reading. What's he saying? Does anybody know? There's a lot more information out there in this world than just good information. There's a lot more advice that you're going to be subjected to that is not good advice. The God of the universe is not the only person that's going to try to give you direction for how to live. Have you noticed this in your life? If you had more than one person try to give you advice about what you should do or not do in the future? Yeah, you will. And it's going to come from all angles, and it's going to come from all sides. And some of you are going to go and enroll in college. And you know what you're going to come across in college? College professors. Now, are they smart people? Hopefully. Hopefully. Ian's studying to be a mechanical engineer. Now, I'm sure he's got professors that are geniuses in the field of mechanical engineering. When it comes to calculus and the other maths, whatever they all are, I don't know. When it comes to all of those, I'm sure he's come across professors that could blow your mind in their ability to calculate and think through and come up and solve problems and apply principles and fix dilemmas like engineers are supposed to do, right? Brilliant people in the world of engineering, but also at the same time, they may not even know the Lord. They may not know Christ. They may be a false religion. They may be a pagan. They may not know how to go to heaven. So what will you tell Ian in a situation like that? Well, when they're talking to you about mechanical engineering, what? Pay attention. But if that professor leaves the field of mechanical engineering and ventures into the field of spiritual things, what would you tell Ian? Don't listen to a thing he says, right? The point is, there is information in this world that is true, but it's not all true. And it matters where it's coming from. And you, son, have to learn how to discern where to get your information. Now, if you need to learn about coaching and you want to talk to another coach about the X's and O's of how to graft a play and how to run a practice and how to inspire boys, that's great. There are great coaches. If you want to learn about being a nurse and you want to talk to a doctor that can fill you in on human anatomy and how to do all of it, great. If you want to be an engineer, there's people that know that. That's great. Or a lawyer or whatever your degree may be, that's good, and there are people that know it. But listen, just because they're smart in one field doesn't mean they're smart in another. And this is what you have the father telling the son. Son, be careful. Just because somebody writes a lot of books doesn't mean they're smart. And just because they write a lot of books doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And just because they have the letters PhD behind their name doesn't mean they know everything. You have to be careful. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to tell you how to walk the road and how to live this life. Son, don't listen to all of them. That's what he's saying. Don't listen. And then he comes to the conclusion. This is where he says, son, listen. This is the most important thing. Nothing's bigger than this. Verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, this is what I want for you, son, more than any other thing. Fear God. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. Do what he says. Why? Well, this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Do you understand that someday you will leave this earth? I hope for you it's 70, 80 years from now. It won't be for all of you, but I hope it is. I hope you live long, full lives. I really do. But even if you live to be 128, someday this life will end. We are a vapor. We are a mist. We're not here for long. And then you will go and you will stand before God. And do you know what happens when you stand before God? You may know. Judgment. You give an account for the decisions and the actions of this life. You give an account. And right now you're thinking of everything. And what does he say? Yes, everything. The good stuff and the bad stuff? Yes, the good stuff and the bad stuff. Even the stuff that nobody else knows about. Yeah. Even the stuff that nobody else knows about. All of it is brought to light. All of it is laid bare before God. You can read in the book of the Revelation that it says the books were opened. And the dead were judged by the things written in the books. You say, what kind of books? I don't know books like all the deeds you've done, all the words you've spoken, all the thoughts you've thought. You know something interesting about your words? Did you know even science has figured out that sound waves never actually go out of existence? They just reach a level that can no longer be picked up by the human ear, but sound waves never stop. And that means that on the judgment, God can pick words you spoke 10 years ago. Things you've said, things you've done. God who sees the heart knows what you've thought. The things that you've done in the privacy and the secrecy, so you thought of your own bedroom or your own closet. Things that your mama doesn't know about and your grandma doesn't know about, God knows. And God demands an answer. And we will answer. We will stand before God. He will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And because that is true, the Father tells the Son, Son, fear God and keep his commandments. Son, fear God and keep his commandments. That is the most important thing. Now, the message of this Father to the Son is absolutely true, but it is incomplete. He wrote his message to the Son before redemption, before the Son of Jesus Christ came to this earth, before he died upon a cross. The message does not change, but it is completed when Jesus shows up to preach it. And for that, I want you to turn in your New Testament to the book of John. Back to John chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to look at John chapter 5, verse 22. This is Jesus now speaking the same message that is spoken by that Father to his Son many years before in the Old Testament. John chapter 5, verse 22. Look at me when you got it so I know we're there. Okay. This is Jesus. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus said there is a day of judgment coming. And do you want to know who will be performing that judgment? Who is it? It's Jesus. The Father doesn't judge. He's given all judgment to the Son. And someday, Jesus says, I'll be the judge. We learn that in Acts as well, that through him, God will judge the world. Now turn back in John to chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. This one, I think you know. John 3, verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now I want you to pay attention to what's being said. The writer of Ecclesiastes says you'll stand before God and you'll be judged by every deed, whether it's good or evil. Jesus shows up and says, this is true. There is a judgment and I'm the judge. And you say, well, how, when I stand before a judge to be judged? Let me ask you, if you go today and you stand before a judge, what do you want the verdict to be? You have two options, right? What are the options? Guilty or what? Innocent. When you stand before a judge, what do you want? Not guilty. Innocent. But let me ask you, you look inside the pages of your heart, you run the Rolodex of your life, and let me ask you, how many of you realistically and legitimately think that you deserve to stand before God and get a sentence of not guilty? You would tell me that I've never lied, I've never stolen, I've never cheated, I've never thought immoral thoughts, I've never done immoral things, I've never cursed, I've never hated, I've never coveted, I've never been discontent, I've never been ungrateful. How many of you can say, I can stand before God and I don't fear it at all because I know I'm not guilty? I mean, let's be honest. Do you understand then to go and stand before God and just hope that he'll declare you not guilty is a fool's hope? Because God is a just God. If someone were to kill your mother in a violent attack, and then that person were to stand before a judge, and that judge said not guilty and let them go, would you call that a good judge or a bad judge? Because a bad judge doesn't offer justice, but a good judge does. And God is a good judge. He is a just judge. And if you think that you can stand before God and get a sentence of not guilty when you in fact are guilty, you're grossly misunderestimating the righteousness of God's judgment. You will be guilty. However, Jesus says that God didn't send the Son in the world to condemn the world. He sent the Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. In fact, in verse 18, he said, he who believes in him is not judged. And that word literally means condemned. He who believes in Christ is not condemned. Jesus just told you how you as a sinner can go and stand in the presence of a just judge and get a verdict of not guilty. Isn't that amazing? You're telling me that me, with all my sin and all that I've done, I can stand before a just judge and that God will tell me I am not guilty. Yes. How does he say that comes about in verse 18? What is it? Who is not judged? Who is not condemned? He who believes. Believes what? In Christ. It's called faith. And by the way, when he's talking about faith here, he doesn't mean, do you believe Jesus was real? Yeah, sure. Do you believe Jesus lived on the earth? Uh-huh. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, he died on the cross. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Sure, that's what they say. Listen, the devil knows all that. He's quite convinced Jesus was real, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. We're not talking about, can you pass a test? When he's talking about, do you believe, he's saying, do you trust in what Jesus accomplished? Do you believe that Jesus' righteousness is righteousness enough to save you? Do you believe that Jesus' death is death enough to pay your bill? Do you believe that when Jesus offered himself to God on the cross, that God would actually take Jesus instead of you? That's what he's asking. And Jesus says, if you'll believe that, if you will trust in the work that I've done, both in my righteous life and in my atoning death, if you will trust in my works and not yours, if you will believe in me, Jesus says, then when you stand before the judge, you will not be condemned. You will be clothed in my righteousness, and God will declare you not guilty, and you will have eternal life with the Father. That's the completion of the message of the dad in Ecclesiastes. The dad is warning his son, please don't mess up. Please do everything God says. God is a just judge, and if you don't do everything God says, God will judge you. God will condemn you. Please, son, don't mess up. Please, son, fear God. Please, son, don't blow it. The problem is the son's already saying, I already blew it. What do I do? And Jesus shows up and says, have you already blown it? Have you already messed up? Then believe in me, because I didn't come to this world to judge it. I came to save it. And if you will believe in me, I will save you, Jesus says. I will forgive your sin. I will cleanse you of your sin. I will clothe you in my righteousness. And you will be declared just in sight of a holy God. And he will give you the reward that I earned. He will give you the inheritance that I deserved. He will give you eternal life. That's the offer of Jesus. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. It was Jesus' way of saying, nobody will escape the judgment any other way. Nobody will stand before God and be declared not guilty any other way. There is no other way. Does anybody remember the Garden of Gethsemane? You've heard the story. Jesus is praying, and three times he prayed. Does anybody remember what he asked God three times? Anybody remember? He said, let this cup pass from me. Anybody remember that? That cup was the cup of God's wrath. Jesus knew he was about to bear the wrath of God for the sin of sinners. And he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then what did he say? You know this, it's famous. Not my will, but yours be done. What is Jesus asking then in the garden? Is there any other way to save them? Is there any other way to get Rory into heaven? If I don't, let's say, Father, that instead of going to the cross and bearing the wrath for all the sin that Rory committed, let's say that I don't. Is there any other way to get Rory into heaven? Is there any other way to get Rory through the judgment if I don't do this? And what's the answer? No. No. There's no other way. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. The conclusion, when all has been heard, the highest wisdom, most important thing that you could ever know is this, that you acknowledge that you have sinned before a holy God, that you get honest with yourself and realize that you have fallen short of the righteous standard of God. Oh, maybe not as bad as the guy next to you, maybe not as bad as the girl in front of you or behind you, but you don't get compared to the guy next to you, and you don't get compared to the girl in front of you or behind you. At the judgment, you get compared to Jesus. Any of you in here better than Jesus? And so maybe you own up to that and say, you know what, you're right, I'm not righteous, I have sinned, I have fallen short, I've got a problem. The good news is that Jesus said, if you have a problem, come to me. I solve problems. You have a sin problem? I fix sin. I pay people's sin debts. I take the wrath that they deserve, and then I give them the righteousness which I earned. You do that, Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now Jesus says, I do that. I let God treat me like a sinner so that he might treat you like a saint. I will take your sin and it will be imputed to me, and I will suffer God's wrath for it, and you can have my righteousness imputed to you, and you will be blessed, and you will escape the judgment, and you will be declared not guilty, and you will be welcomed in before the Father for all eternity. This is what I want you to know. This is why we do Disciple Now. This is just to have an opportunity to get to share with you this most profound truth. What I'm asking of you is to acknowledge that you have blown it before God. And I'm asking you in your heart, in your mind, I'm asking you to go to the Father. And I'm asking you to say, Father, I have sinned and I have blown it and there's nothing I can do. I'm not right. I'm guilty. But I have been told in this book that you left behind, I have been told the words of the preacher who said that if I would believe that Jesus was righteous and that he died upon a cross, and if I would believe that that was enough, and if I would give my life to Jesus, that I would be declared not guilty. And so, Father, here I come. I want to give my life to Christ. I want him to be my Lord. I want him to call the shots. I got to be honest. I'm not sure what all that means. I don't really know what that's going to mean for my life if I let him have control. I don't really know, but that's okay. I'm going to put my hands in the hand of the master of the goad, and I'm going to trust that whatever path he pushes me down will be the right one when I get there. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to trust in you, Jesus. I'm going to write the blank check. I'm going to give you the keys to my eternity, Jesus. I'm going to put all my eggs in your basket. And I'm either going to go to heaven or hell based on you. So I hope you know what you're doing. But Jesus, I'm putting it all on you. And I'm giving you my life. Do with me what you want. That's what I'm asking of you. To trust in Christ with your heart. To confess him as Lord. To yield to you, yield to him everything that you are. That is the absolute most important thing I can tell you. 100 million years from now, that's what's going to matter. Everything else, as fun as it may be for a season, is chasing after wind. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We love you and we praise you. And God, we are enamored with you because you have chosen to save sinners. Instead of just blanketly condemning us all, which you would be just to do, you in your great love sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt that sinners owed. You sent him to fulfill the righteousness that we could not fulfill. And then you commissioned him to impute his righteousness to us and to pay the debt for our sin that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might have the hope of eternal life. And Jesus, I for one put it all on you. I am not a good man. I have no goodness by which I would stand before God and think there was a shred of hope that I'd get into heaven. But Jesus, I put it all on you. If you're righteous enough, I'm headed in. If you're not, I'm not. But thankfully, your word says that you are, and your resurrection seals the deal. And so, Jesus, we trust in you. I pray for each young person in here today who has been confronted with divine truth, not my words, your words. And I pray, God, that as they wrestle in their heart and stir in their heart with the reality of what it means to give their life to you, Father, I ask you to grant them faith. Help them believe. I ask you, God, by your Spirit, to show them their sin and to show them the glory of Christ, that they might trust in Christ. I pray, God, that you would impute the righteousness of Jesus to them, that you would wrap them in his righteous robe so that they would be declared not guilty by you. I pray, God, that you would fill them with your Spirit who will sanctify them and cleanse them and transform them from the inside out, who will give them the hope and assurance of salvation and who will make them like Christ. I pray, God, that you do this work of salvation because you're the only one that can do it and you delight in it. Thank you for giving us this opportunity this weekend. We do not take it for granted. It is a blessing to us. Thank you for these young people, God. I pray that you work in their hearts to draw them near to your Son, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.